I'm going to ask you please to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 again tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, and we read beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again tonight, we're going to set our focus on verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we ask now, Lord, that you would bless this time, that your Holy Spirit would help us to declare your word, and that, Lord, you would help us to receive it. Lord, may you give grace so that this preaching time would please you and would be used by you to touch hearts and to change lives. We pray, Lord, for anyone with us tonight who is not a Christian, that even tonight, Lord, you might touch their heart and open their blinded eyes, they might see their need for Jesus. And Lord, may you remind us, your people, of who you've made us, how you've graced us, and what you have in store for us. And Lord, as a result, may we grow in our love toward you and grow, Lord, in our desire to be constantly submitted to you and surrendered to you. And may we actually grow in the likeness of your Son. We ask you this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we started the book of Ephesians, we looked at the first term that Paul used in his salutation as he addressed these believers at Ephesus. We said that in this opening statement, you have what Martin Lloyd-Jones has called the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. If you want to know what a Christian is, just listen to the terms that the Apostle Paul uses as he addresses these people. And you have a description, you have a definition of what it means to be a Christian. And I want to stress again tonight as we get started that there is nothing more vital for us as believers, nothing more vital for us as a church than to have an accurate understanding of what it means to be a Christian. There's nothing more relevant in terms of what is going on in our world today, what's going on in churches all around us. Those kinds of issues get right to the heart of what we're talking about in these two verses, and that is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a church? What kind of person is to be a member of a church? Is the church's membership to be a regenerate membership or isn't it? And what exactly does God do in someone's life when He regenerates them? You see, as soon as we lose our way concerning salvation, as soon as we forget that the church's membership is to be regenerate, and as soon as we forget what God does in regeneration, it's not long until our churches find themselves in a very poor spiritual condition. And so we begin tonight by asking the same question we asked this morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? If you look to the New Testament and ask for a definition, a description of Christians, what do you find? We saw this morning, number one, that a Christian is a saint. A Christian is a saint. We saw that every Christian is a saint. And a saint is somebody who's been set apart. God called you. You're a saint by calling. If indeed you're a Christian, you're a saint and you're a saint by calling. God called you out of a lost and dying world into His family. God called you out of darkness into light. God called you out of death into spiritual life. He has made you His own. You've been made a part of a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, zealous for good deeds. God did this work in your life. He graced you. That's why you're different. You live in the midst of the world, but you're not of the world. You're in it, but you're not of it. A saint is someone who's been set apart, made different. God has changed us. And then we saw that a saint is someone who's been cleansed. We've been cleansed both from a positional point of view. The Lord forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. He imputed to your spiritual account all the righteousness of His own dear Son, so that when God sees you, He sees you as holy. Not because you're holy in yourself, not because of anything you've done, But because of the cross, what Christ did for you at Calvary, God now counts you to be holy in His Son. But He didn't just cleanse you from a positional point of view. He's also cleansed you in a very experiential way. He's dealt with the pollution of sin in your inner man. He has set you apart in your mind. He's now given you the capacity to understand truth. And thus, He set you apart in the realm of your perspectives. You're able to think God's thoughts after Him and see life from the vantage point of Scripture. And He has set you apart in the realm of your affection. The Lord has actually changed what you love and what you hate. And He has set you apart in the realm of your speech. And He has set you apart in the realm of your behavior. God has made us different not only in terms of our status, God has made us different as a people. He's made us a new creation. Behold, old things pass away. All things become new. That's true of each and every child of God. If you really are a Christian, if you really are a saint, that's true of you. So you're set apart, you've been cleansed. It's true of every believer. Something else we saw is the church belongs to the saints. It's the Lord's church, but it's made up of saints. Now, there are two different roles going on in a local church. There's the role that we can see on paper, then there's the role in heaven. And there are people's names on church rolls on earth whose names are not on the rolls in heaven. And every person whose name is on the roll in heaven is someone who is a saint. The Lord has saved you and changed you. Now listen, that's what the membership of a church is to be made up of. We're not like some club or community organization just looking for members, just looking for somebody to join it. No, the doorway into the church is supposed to be a new birth and a willingness to follow Christ in biblical baptism. And then the desire to live a holy life, a godly life that's in keeping with your profession. That's what church membership is about. So that when churches have open homosexuals claiming to be members, they have misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. And when we have conventions that won't take a stand against churches that think of Christianity that way and think of church membership that way, that tells me we have churches that don't understand what it means to be a Christian. So this is very, very important. This is very relevant. This is very down to earth. This is where we're living. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you're a saint. But now tonight we come to the second term he uses in verse 1. Not only are Christians saints, but he goes on to say this, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. A Christian is a saint. Number two, a Christian is faithful. I want you to follow this. Notice that he's talking to the same group of people. He says to all the believers at Ephesus, you are saints. And he says to that same group, verse 1, you are faithful. To the saints who are faithful. One and the same group. Now let me say, here's what we learn here. Every Christian is not only a saint, every Christian is faithful. It's true in a way to say this, that if you're not faithful, you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're faithful. Now, at first, that may seem confusing to us because we know Christians who are not faithful. In fact, we know us, don't we? And there are times we're not faithful. What do we cease to be a child of God when we cease to be faithful? Is it true to say that every person who will be in heaven is faithful? The answer, of course, is yes. We see that in verse 1. All the saints are faithful. But here's what you've got to understand. Let me just give you a basic principle for Bible study. One of the things we ought to do is not just teach you, but teach you how to teach yourself. And one of the things you need to learn in your Bible study is you've got to be careful of taking a word that means something over here and just assuming that it means the exact same thing everywhere you read it. People do this sometimes when they're studying the Bible. They take out a dictionary or a lexicon. They'll look up the definition of a word, and they say, there, that's what the word means, and it means that here, so it must mean that here, so it must mean that here, and they read the same meaning of the word into every single context they come across. Well, one of the ways you determine what a word means is by its definition, by its etymology, by what you would find in a lexicon. But there's more to it than just that. If you want to know what a word means, you also have to look at how it's being used in its context. And you have to look at how it's used in other places. And you'll find that sometimes the exact same Greek word will mean something different in different places based upon what the writer is talking about. That's the case here. When we hear the word faithful, we tend to think of being reliable, or being obedient, or being constant, consistent. And no doubt that's what the word faithful means, but that is not the primary meaning in this context. This Greek word, translated faithful, can also simply refer to believing. To be faithful, if you want to think of it this way, is to have faith. To be faithful is to believe. And so that's the meaning here. It is true to say that all believers are faithful in this sense. All believers have faith. All Christians have faith. If you don't have genuine, saving faith, you're not a Christian. If tonight the curtain could be drawn back and the Lord were to show us who in this place will be in heaven one day and who won't, what you would find is the difference between those in this place who will be in heaven and those who won't be in heaven is that the group that will be in heaven has been given genuine saving faith by God, and the other group does not have that faith. There is the dividing line. And among those who profess to know Christ, there will always be two groups. There is a dividing line, and the two groups are these. There are those who have a form of religion, but they are in fact empty. They don't know the Redeemer. And there are those who truly know Christ. There are those who have a form of godliness, but they don't have the power of godliness because they don't know Christ. And there are those in the visible church who have truly been saved. They've experienced a new birth. They know Christ. And the difference between this group and this group has to do with their faith. There's more than one kind of faith in the world. The book of James, we're studying it on Wednesday night. We learned the same truth in the book of James. There's more than one kind of faith. There is genuine saving faith. It is a living faith. It is a life-changing faith. And then there is a faith that James calls demonic faith. It is dead. There are no works that follow after it. It has a profession. It has a form, but it is in fact empty. Words without action. Profession without life change. An intellectual understanding, but the heart is left in the same carnal, natural condition. It is not saving faith. It is demonic faith, and no one will ever be in heaven who has that kind of faith. And so when he says that these are saints and they are faithful, he's saying, look, you are a people who've been made different, and the reason why you're different is you have genuine faith given by God. Let me show you that this is indeed how the word is used elsewhere. Keep your Bible marker here and go over, please, to John chapter 20. And I encourage you to take notes on this and go look up these verses, and if you have a way to look at the Greek words there in the text, you're going to find out that what I'm telling you is exactly right. The word that I'm going to point out in just a moment in John chapter 20 is the exact same word translated faithful in Ephesians chapter 1. John chapter 20, look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hand the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hand, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, And be not unbelieving, but what? Believing. Do you see the word translated believing? It is the word pistos. It is the exact same word used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, you could just as easily translate it, be not unbelieving, but be faithful. The exact same word. And when you consider what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, he's talking to all the saints at Ephesus, and he says about all of them, you are faithful. This is the meaning that he has in mind. Every Christian is faithful in the sense that every Christian has believed. Every Christian has faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it so well. He says, you cannot be a Christian apart from a certain belief. What makes us Christian is that we believe certain things. A Christian is not merely a nice man, a good man, a man who likes to believe, a man who likes to be a member of a Christian church, a man who is vaguely interested in moral uplift and idealism. Certain men are described today as outstanding Christians who only really believe in what is called reverence for life. But that's not according to the New Testament teaching. A Christian is one who believes certain specific truths. And the essence of his belief centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's right. If you don't believe certain things, you're not a Christian. Every Christian has this faith that comes from God. Every Christian is a believer due to God's calling, God's teaching. Now, I want us to camp here for a moment because this issue of faith is such an important issue. This is an area where there's great deception. Do you have saving faith or not? Are you faithful in the sense that Paul is talking about in Ephesians? And so let me quickly give you four characteristics of saving faith. Four things that are true if you really believe. Understand, this faith that saves, I'll say it again, it's of a supernatural character. It is a gift from God. You didn't have this faith from birth. You were not capable of it from birth. The Lord had to grant you this faith through a new birth. What are its characteristics? Number one, where there's genuine faith, the content is correct. Where there's genuine faith, your belief about certain things is accurate. That's not to say that a believer can't be mistaken about certain doctrines. It's possible for you not to understand certain doctrines and still have been saved. I would not say that John Wesley was not a Christian. I would say he was gravely mistaken about the sovereignty of God. Now, it's possible for us not to understand certain things, to be growing and progressing and maturing in our understanding of certain doctrines and still be a Christian. But it is true to say there are certain basic things that you must understand and you must believe in order to be saved. Or maybe to say it a better way, understand this. Salvation only comes when God teaches someone. And when God teaches someone so as to lead them to His Son, He is making certain things clear to their spiritual eyes. And if those basic things have never come clear to you, have never come clear in your understanding, I can guarantee you God has not taught you. Because He makes these things clear. You say, can you show me that salvation is due to God teaching somebody? I want you to look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, please. Look at verse 41. John chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Now listen to verse 44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, how does the Father draw somebody? Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be what? Taught of God. Now, notice the next statement. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, what does it say? Comes to me. Listen, when the Father teaches you who His Son is, you come. Everyone. He doesn't use limiting words, does He? He uses these broad words. I mean these all-inclusive words. He quotes the prophet who says, they shall all be taught of God. Who's going to be taught of God? Every child of God. And He says in verse 45 that everyone, not some of them, everyone who receives this teaching from the Father, they come to Jesus Christ. And when the Father teaches somebody about His Son, there are certain things that come clear to their understanding. As I'm prone to say, God turns the light on. I don't say that, by the way, without reason. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll show you God turning the light on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, covered, hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Folks, if you want to know how the Lord intervened in your case, just remember something. Not only were you already blind, but you had a spiritual enemy who was also at work distorting and twisting so that you might remain blinded. I mean, blind is bad enough. Then somebody covering up the sunlight when you're blind makes it doubly worse. But then notice what the Lord does, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. What did the Lord do in saving you? All you have to do is think about creation. By the way, what are you? 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 17. You're a new what? Creation. And what did God do when He created the world? He said, let there be light. And what was there? Light. And the same God, verse 6, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the God who said, light shall shine in your heart. He has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is, there I was, not understanding who Jesus is, and God said, let there be light, and now I could see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the light was turned on. Now I can understand who Jesus is. What is that? That is the Father teaching you about His Son. That is the Father drawing somebody to His Son. Where there's genuine faith, we've come to believe certain things because God has taught us. Now, what has He taught us? Well, if you're a Christian, you believe the truth about Christ, that is, about His person. There are certain things you have to believe about Jesus to be a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. Anyone who denies that Jesus is God is not a Christian. That's why I'm able to say, not unlovingly, not arrogantly, I say it though without hesitation. I say it with all boldness that a Jehovah's Witness is not a Christian. Why? Because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I say without hesitation that a Mormon, if they believe the doctrines of the Mormon church, they are not a Christian. How do you say that? Because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. When the Father teaches someone, He shows them who His Son is. His Son is none other than God in human flesh. If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world. Somebody that believes that Jesus is a way to heaven is not a Christian. Someone who believes that Jesus is a good way to heaven is not a Christian. A Christian has been taught by the Father to understand Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's what Jesus said about Himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. A Christian has come to understand that Jesus is Lord and must be submitted to and must be followed. Now understand this, that here's a fine distinction, but it's an important one. You're not trusting your submission to Him to get you to heaven. You're not trusting your ability to follow Him to get you to heaven. But God teaches someone in such a way when He leads them to His Son that they recognize that He is Lord and therefore He is worthy to be submitted to and followed. You're not trusting the following to get you to God. You trust Christ. And because of who He is, you desire to follow Him. There's a difference. You believe the truth about Him. You believe the truth about what He did on the cross. You believe that He died for you on a cross as a substitute, which means that you believe you're a sinner, which means that you believe that you can't earn your way to heaven. Someone had to pay for your sins. You couldn't pay for them yourself. So you believe that Christ died for you. You believe that about His work. You believe He was raised from the dead. You can't deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be a Christian. You can't deny the substitutionary nature of His death on the cross and be a Christian. You can't believe the moral persuasion theory about the cross, that is, Jesus died on the cross just to show me how to live a good life. You're not a Christian if you believe that. No, you have to believe He died in your place. You have to believe He paid for your sin. You have to believe He was raised from the dead, physically, bodily. You understand something. As the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, if Christ is not raised, we are above all men most to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sin. The Father teaches us that His Son is God in human flesh. The Father teaches us that He's the only way to heaven. The Father teaches us that He died on a cross for us and He's been raised from the dead. The Father teaches us something else. The Father teaches us about Christ's love for us. We understand that Christ loved us in His coming, and Christ loved us in His dying, and Christ loved us in His being risen and raised, and Christ loved us even in His ascension because He's still working in this world through the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when the gospel comes to us, when we were in our lost condition and the gospel came to us and we saw ourselves as sinners and understood what Jesus did for us, do you know we understand something? That is Jesus seeking me. That is Jesus loving me. That is Jesus speaking to me about His willingness to save. I love the way the book of Acts reads in the first chapter. In the first verse, it says, the first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus, listen to this, began to do and teach. Luke says, I'm writing about what Jesus began to do, what He began to teach. Do you know why? Because he understood Jesus was still at work in the world, though He had ascended. He was at work through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to someone and teaches them, that is the love of the Son of God, seeking out those whom He gave His life for to save them. A Christian's been taught this. And let me mention one other thing. This is so important. If the Father has taught you, then you've come to believe in the wrongness and in the hopelessness of any other way. I'll say it to you this way. If you see that Jesus is the Savior, if you really see that, then you know that you're not the Savior. If you see that Jesus is the Savior, you know there is no other Savior. If you see that He is the way, you know there is no other way. And so when the Father teaches someone that Jesus is the Savior, He is bringing them to the place of what the Bible calls repentance, which is a radical change of mind about God, about God's Son, about yourself, about how to get to heaven, so that now you're willing to let go of anything and everything else you've ever trusted to get you to heaven. You see, you've got to let go of everything else and have an empty hand in order to take hold of Christ. And the Father teaches someone when He saves them to the degree that they understand there is no other way, there is no other hope for them, there is no other way to be saved but Christ. And they relinquish everything else they've ever held on to get them to heaven. They've changed their mind. This is what it means to be faithful. It means that God has given you this faith. And one of the evidences of a genuine faith is you have the content correct. You believe these basic things. But let me hurry on and give you a second thought. Where there is genuine faith, not only is the content correct, but the object is Christ. That is, you have understood the content, you have believed the content, but you're not trusting the content to save you. You're looking to Christ. The doctrine that you hear, the gospel that's preached to you, it is all meant to point you to a person. You're not saved by believing a creed. You're not saved by signing a doctrinal statement. The Word of God has been given to us that it might point us to faith in the Son of God. The Savior is a person. His name is Jesus. The book of 1 John puts it this way, 5th chapter, 12th verse. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Folks, listen, this ought to get to the very where the rubber meets the road about how we do evangelism. What we tend to do in the Baptist church is we say, okay, let me explain to you the facts. Here's the God's plan of salvation. We'll go through the Romans road. Point, 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 point. Do you believe this? Yes. Want to pray the prayer? Want to sign the card? I mean, you got the information. Do you like the deal? Sign the contract. Like we're selling insurance. No, the Savior is a person. You're not saved by believing a plan. You're saved by trusting the living, resurrected Son of God. And you are brought by the Father to believe that the same Jesus who came from heaven, the same Jesus born of a virgin, the same Jesus who walked this earth, the same Jesus who died on a cross and has been raised, that same Jesus is able and is willing to save you if you'll trust Him. The Lord teaches you that. You have to look away from yourself to be saved. You must look to Jesus. I have no doubt there are some people who believe they're going to heaven because they're still trusting themselves. They don't see it that way. They say, I understand the facts, therefore I'm going to heaven. I understand the gospel, therefore I'm going to heaven. What they're really trusting to get them to heaven is their understanding of the content. And I'm saying tonight, you've got to look away from yourself. Not even your understanding will get you to heaven. Jesus gets you there. You must look to Him. Charles Spurgeon said it so well many years ago. A man may say, I have faith. But another question arises, what have you faith in? Well, I have faith in what I have felt. Then get rid of it, for what you felt is not an object of faith, nor to be trusted in at all. I have faith, says another, in the doctrines which I have been taught. I am glad you believe them. But remember, doctrines are not the Savior. A creed cannot save. What is the object of faith then? It is a person, a living, divine, appointed person. And who is that person? He is none other than Jesus. So where there's genuine faith, I have believed the right things. I can't come to the Son of God and deny the truth, but He is the object of my faith. Not even the doctrines. He's the object. There's a third thing. Where there's genuine faith, there is affection. Where there's genuine faith, there is affection. If we really understand the content, and if we really understand the person to whom the content points us, listen, we cannot be unaffected by what we hear. If you really understand what you're hearing, if you really understand who Christ is, you can't yawn while you hear it. You can't say, oh, well, that's nice. The Son of the living God died for my sins on a tree. And He is the only way to heaven. There's a heaven, there's a hell, and it is for all eternity. And I'm a living soul, and the moment I depart this life, I'm going to spend eternity either in the presence of God's grace in heaven or under the wrath of God in hell. Isn't that nice? It's not like that, is it? No, if the Father has taught you, if the Holy Spirit has taught you, I'm saying on the authority of the Word of God that that truth hits you like a ton of brick. And I'll go on to say this, for the rest of your life, there is meaning in those doctrines. It's not stuff just to intellectualize over. It's not stuff just to discuss. It's not stuff that just makes for interesting reading. This is your life. This is your life. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about a display of emotion. Different people display emotion different ways. There are people who may come to us and ask about the gospel and talk to us about their soul, and they walk out of our office and they seem like nothing even sunk in at all, and yet you watch the life of that person and their life has been changed by the power of God. They've been saved, and there's a lifelong testimony, and you would have never known it if you just looked for an emotional response. There are other people who come into your office, ask about their soul, walk out dripping tears on the floor, and you can't find them next week. It's not about the display of emotion. It's not even about what you feel, as Spurgeon said so well a moment ago. You can have powerful emotions and not have had a genuine spiritual experience. What I am saying on the authority of Scripture is that when the Lord has taught you about His Son, your affections are drawn toward the Son of God. There is a love for Him. Or as the book of Romans teaches, the Holy Spirit pours out, sheds abroad in our hearts a love for God. This same book teaches this. Look again in Ephesians 6 and look at verse 23. Ephesians 6, look at verse 23. Peace, I'll give you a moment to get there. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Do you think he meant to pray for the grace of God on the lives of all Christians? What do you think the answer is? Then according to that verse, what should be true of all, what is true of all Christians? They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there's genuine faith, there's a love for Jesus. I'll show you another verse that's even more clear than that. Go to 1 Corinthians. If you could get any clearer than that. 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 16. Look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, what does it say? Let him be accursed. What does that tell you about God's people? They all love Christ. Where there's genuine faith, the Father has taught you in such a way that your heart is drawn out toward His Son. Or as Peter said, and though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So where there's genuine faith, there is affection. Where there's genuine faith, the object is Christ. Where there's genuine faith, the content is correct. Here's the fourth thought. Where there's genuine faith, there is volition. There's a choice. Faith has an intellectual element. You have to believe the right thing. Faith has a personal element. You have to believe a person, Jesus. Faith has an emotional element. God touches your heart and your heart is drawn out toward His Son. But faith also has a volitional element. Where there's genuine faith, you choose Christ. You choose Him as your Lord. You choose Him as your God. You choose Him as your teacher. You choose Him as your master. You submit your life to Him and you follow Him. That's the mark of genuine faith. Our Lord said it in John chapter 8, the 31st verse, when He says this. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here were people who profess faith in Christ. He says, "I'll tell you whether or not you're really My disciples. Do you continue to follow Me? Do you abide in My word?" Now here's the last thought tonight. We're done. Every Christian is faithful. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that every Christian has genuine faith. And where there's genuine faith, you've been taught by the Father. That's where you got it from. Faith is a gift. And if you've been taught by the Father, you understand certain basic things about His Son, about His person, Jesus' person, about His work on the cross, about His love for you. The Lord's taught you that. And Jesus becomes the object of your faith. You're trusting a living Savior. And it's affected you in the realm of your emotions. Your heart has been drawn out toward the Son of God. And it has affected you in the realm of your will. You have chosen Christ. You've submitted your life to Him. You follow Him. But here's another meaning of that word faithful that fits right into the context. And that is to keep the faith. Every genuine Christian, every saint of God, not only has faith in Christ, but that faith is of such a nature, such a character, such a supernatural kind of faith, that it always continues. That is, if someone says they're a Christian and they can only talk about how they loved the Lord back then, how they prayed a prayer back then, how they walked an aisle back then, how they entered a baptistry back then, but there's no fruit today, and there hasn't been fruit for years, and there's no following after the Lord Jesus Christ this moment, and there's no desire for the things Christians love. No love evidenced for God. No love evidenced for His church. No love evidenced for His word. No love evidenced for His people. That person is giving evidence that what they're calling a living faith is in fact a dead faith. What they're calling a gift from God, the kind of faith that will be evidenced in heaven. Instead, they have a demonic faith that has just affected their mind, but it has not affected their life. Because the faith that God gives is not for a day, a week, a month, a year, or 50 years, or 70 years. It's forever. I love to tell people sometimes when I'm witnessing to them, "The Lord saved me when I was 16 years old. Here I am 21 years later. It hasn't worn off." "Oh, that's because you're a preacher." No, it was true long before I was a preacher. No, it is this. I'm a believer. The Lord saved me. It's by His grace. It's for a lifetime. It's for eternity. All believers are faithful in that they continue. And you know why we continue? Because that faith that God gives, listen, that faith that God gives has such a clear comprehension of who Jesus is and the value of what Jesus said that you can't imagine going anywhere else. I'll show you this when we're done. Look at John chapter 6 again. As you're turning to verse 65, let me say that again. I want you to understand what I just said. The faith that God gives continues because that faith has a clear apprehension, comprehension of who Jesus is and the value of what Jesus says. Look at John 6, look at verse 65. And He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. What's going on here, you see, is Jesus has been talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That disturbs some people. In fact, if you look back to verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, "Who can listen to it?" This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? The words translated difficult statement, look them up. They literally mean harsh words. This is a hard saying. These are harsh words. This is pretty blatant, Jesus. Don't know if I can receive that. So Jesus said, "Well, don't worry about it, because you can't come to me unless the Father grants it." And then he says this, then look at this, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have seen who you are, and we have recognized the value of what you say. How could we ever leave you?" You see, beloved, this is what happens when the Father teaches somebody. They have faith. That faith is a gift from God that clearly comprehends who Jesus is and the value of what Jesus says, so that it lasts forever. I want to ask you, we've examined an issue today that's very important. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you're a saint. God chose you, called you, separated you out to Himself, made you different, cleansed you, changed you on the inside, filled you with faith. That faith understands who Jesus is and what He did and how He loves you. And that faith looks to Him as a person. And that faith has an emotional element to it. Your heart has been drawn out toward the Son of God. And though you don't see Him, you love Him. And there's a volitional element. You desire to submit your life to Him and to follow Him. Not for a day or a week or a month or a year or 50 years, but forever. Those are the people that make up the membership of the church. I want to ask you, my friend, have you experienced that? Do you know the new birth? Are you a new creation? Has the Lord saved you? Let's bow our heads together, please. In a moment, we're going to offer the invitation. And I call upon you, loving you, that if you look at your life and you don't see that new birth, understand the Lord's love towards you in that He's revealed that to you. If you know that you're not a Christian, if you can look at your life and recognize that there is something missing, that Christ is missing. Oh, you may have your form of religion, and you may have been a Baptist for many years. You may have been a member of this church for many years. But in your life, there's an emptiness because Christ is missing. Will you see that not as a rebuke from God, but will you see it for what it is? That is love from God. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, reaching out to you and calling you that you might come. And I want to exhort you, if that's you tonight, not to resist Him, but to follow Him. And then to every child of God, do you understand tonight, do we understand how God has graced us? That He would call us saint and make us faithful. May we live a life full of thanks, full of praise, because of who He is and what He's done. Your need is to be a part of this fellowship. May you obey the Lord in that area. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. May you bless this time of response and decision. In Jesus' name.